now would be the time to go get those coloring sheets if you have toddlers who need something to keep them occupied during this time. Part of Kristen's letting you know about that is also sort of a veiled invitation to, if you like working with toddlers and kids, talk to her, because we need help with that, and our kids need to be discipled at an age-appropriate level. And I'm sorry to tell you, today is not age-appropriate for some of the kids today, and it is the exact opposite in many ways of last week's message, where it was very calm and meditative. Not that I'm going to be running around here a lot, but this is my goal when we kick off a new series is always to help us to get into the book with giving you some tools to read it well so that we can read it well together in those coming weeks. So today is a little bit more weighted towards the upper ends, I guess, of the things that we need to know and putting our brains to good use. So let's get going. Last week, I told you a story about some skunks under our portable, and I left you hanging. I'm glad that you remember that. I got a couple of people who were like, yeah, you left us hanging. Whatever happened with the skunk after the work party, and you put the wire around the portable, and then it comes back, and then you made a different point and didn't tell us what happened with the skunk afterwards. I left you hanging. That's a little bit actually how I felt when we did our series on 1 Corinthians. And we did our series on 1 Corinthians 3 almost 4 years ago. And I've felt that way ever since, that I've been left hanging because we didn't get to 2 Corinthians. So we're going to get to 2 Corinthians today. I'm going to keep you hanging about the skunk. Why 2 Corinthians? I thought you were going to Genesis, Benjamin. Well, I apologize. It's not you, it's me. I really did feel like the closer I got to it, I really didn't feel like I could push us through some of those things that I think need to be reconsidered. They do, just not this time. And so that's probably a reflection of me. But I have decided to go with 2 Corinthians instead for a number of reasons, one being that I felt left hanging after 1 Corinthians, another being that I actually think that God has some really good things to say to us at this particular season in our church. 1 Corinthians is the book where if you're going to go into a pastoral search process, you might want to be in 2 Corinthians, because this book shows Paul's pastoral heart in a way that I'm not sure any of his other letters do to the same degree. You see Paul absolutely bleed and persevere with a congregation, and it's fantastic. So it's a way of considering, reflecting on what it is that it means to be a pastor, and that's good for all of us in this room, because you will decide about that, and you should. So I invite you to consider that as we go through this book. Another reason is because I just think God met me in this book. And I hope to bring some of that to us. This is a fantastic book, and it's got some really interesting things to say to people maybe who are grieving, people who need comfort. This is a book where Paul has been put through the ringer, and he comes out the other side of it saying, I have met the God of comfort. And that's actually coming up next week, because it's in those opening verses. So we're going to talk about that next week. But it's a fantastic book. So I invite you to be following along. And I don't mean just showing up week after week. I mean in your own personal time with God, I invite you to be reading this book over and over and over again. Marinate in this book. You will find that it will pay off in some fantastic ways for you. This is the book. It might not be as well known as some of Paul's other letters, but it's got passages that you know about. This is the book that talks where Paul says, God has given us the ministry of reconciliation. He's made us ambassadors for Christ. This is the book where he says, we walk by faith and not by sight. It's the book where he says, God loves a cheerful giver. Where he says, if anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. This is that book. It's the book where he talks about the thorn in his flesh. And what is that? And he's going to leave us hanging with it, but at the same time, it's going to be a gift to us as well. It's the book where he says that he learns that God's grace is sufficient for him. It's going to get him through what he needs to get through. And he'll end up coming out of the other side of that and saying, when I am weak, then I am strong. This is a good book to get into, and you will enjoy it. So with that in mind, let's read our opening verses. Annika, would you put them up on the screen for me, please? Here are the opening verses of 2 Corinthians. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, the brother, to the church of God in Corinth and to all the holy ones throughout Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What I'm going to do this morning is basically unpack some things that you need to know about Paul and Corinth and the stuff that they were going through so that you can read this letter more intelligently. We talked about this 4 years ago, and I don't expect you to remember it because I didn't remember it. And I actually went back to my sermon from 4 years ago and listened to it online, and I learned a whole bunch of stuff. Isn't that cool? Sad. But cool, nonetheless. So in some ways, this is a rehash of what we talked about a number of years ago, but I've got new jokes, I promise. No, probably not. Okay, Corinth was a hub city, like Red Deer. It was where the trade routes east and west by sea met, and it's where the trade routes north and south met as well by land. This is a very, very important city. It was rebuilt after it had been destroyed just decades prior to the time period that we are going to be looking at. It was rebuilt because it was the center for trade. They needed Corinth to be there for the empire to function well. And it was just a place where you go to make money, kind of like Alberta. Now, maybe not so much at this particular season in our lives in Red Deer, but nevertheless, this is a hub. This is the place where people wanted to be because it was a place to make money. And as I said, it was rebuilt. And so the people who came to rebuild it passed on that sort of level of independence in the same way that all of the people who moved out to Alberta for this new life out here and built what this culture has become, that independence gets passed on. Now, if you're from Alberta, maybe you don't even recognize that, but from an outsider coming in, there is a higher level of independence out here among you people than I am used to. And maybe that's just sort of the water that you swim in. If this is your culture and you've always been here, you probably don't even recognize that to the same degree. But sort of that pioneering spirit actually does continue on here in Alberta. And it's the same thing for these Corinthians. They're pioneers. They have rebuilt this place and they are independent and they are now wealthy because of it, which just fuels their independence. And that's going to be an issue for them, actually. It can. Our gifts are often the shadow side of our liabilities as well. Those two things always go together. Independence is great when it's put to the right use. And then sometimes it's not so great. And Paul is going to encounter the shadow side of their independence a number of times through his time there. Corinth was a multicultural city. Greek, Roman, Jew, side by side by side. And paganism reigned supreme. Now, you got to think about this. They have temples scattered throughout this city to their gods. The god Apollo had a temple there. That's the god of wisdom. Now, you might think, I don't know how to relate to that. Well, we live in a culture that this is the information age. But that's just wisdom under a different name. Knowledge, information. They prize that in Corinth. In fact, you pair that with their independent spirit, and they're going to become know-it-alls. And they're going to take on Paul in a number of ways. You know, we can be the same way. So don't think that they are so much different than you and I. Poseidon is the god that you see up there, was god of the sea. Now don't think, well, we don't have any real oceans around us, so what does this have to do with us? Well, the sea is where they made their living. It's a trade route. Poseidon is the god that they want to keep happy to make sure that they still have money in their pockets and bread on their tables. Right? So Poseidon is very much linked to their prosperity. Do we have gods of prosperity in our culture? I think we do. Third god, this is the big one, Aphrodite. Aphrodite had three temples in Corinth. These other two gods only had one each. Aphrodite has three. And you might think love and romance and all that stuff. No, no, no. Aphrodite is about fertility, human fertility. Aphrodite is about prostitution, especially. Aphrodite was the patron god of prostitutes. Now, when you put this together and you have a port city with three temples to the patron god of prostitutes, what are you going to come up with? STIs. STDs, as they used to be known, right? And so there was another god that was well-worshipped in Corinth, and this god's name was Asclepius, and Asclepius was the god of healing. And we know that, coming back to the STI thing, we know that one of the main reasons that he was so well-worshipped there was because these STIs were spreading, because when people would go in and make their prayers for healing, for help, they would leave little molds of the particular body parts they needed healing in those areas. And you can find lots of those in Corinth. So Asclepius is there. And you got to think about this. So they're not overly happy about weakness, right? And Paul is going to come in and he's going to look weak to them. And they're not going to prize weakness. They're going to prize strength. And Paul isn't going to fit their mold. It's interesting. There's one more god that they are going to be worshiping in, like very, very seriously worshiping, but I will come back to that momentarily. You see Vegas up there, though. One commentator has described Corinth as the combination of L.A., New York, and Las Vegas all put together in one city. So welcome back to Sin City. That's what this place is. And I just think it's absolutely fascinating that here you get Sin City with all of these gods. You've got STIs and prostitutes and trade and so much money and independence, and paganism reigns absolutely supreme. And God goes, that's where I want my people. That's where I want my church. Put one there, Paul. And Paul does. It's pretty interesting. Where does God want his people to be? Right in the middle of the chaos. Right in the middle of the sin, right in the middle of everything that's wrong with the world, that's where God puts his people. Don't go finding a bubble. He wants us to be in these kinds of places. He needs a worshiping community in that particular place that's going to show the world that it's different to follow Jesus, and he can make you whole. It's amazing. Absolutely amazing. Maybe this church isn't here by accident. You know, in the last couple of weeks, not a brag, okay? But in the last couple of weeks, I have cleaned up off of our property human feces, needles, other drugs, some sex stuff, all within the last couple of weeks. Do you think that our church is in the right place? Yeah. We are. Maybe God has us here for a reason. Maybe we are still here for a reason. Maybe you are God's gift to this neighborhood. And if we haven't been a gift to the neighborhood, maybe we need to ask ourselves why and find some new ways to become that gift and to become that light. We are here for a reason. You are God's gift to this neighborhood. Now, if you want some resources to help you dig into 1 or 2 Corinthians a little better, the first resource would be 1 Corinthians. Read that. Followed by Acts 18. That'll give you some of the background information. If you want to dig in a little bit more on who's this Apostle Paul, this guy who's going to be writing this letter, there is a fantastic biography I'm reading right now by N.T. Wright, and it's just called Paul, a Biography. And in spite of the boring title, it's actually really good. I would encourage you to check that out. It's accessible enough that it will give you the stuff that will help you understand this author a little bit better. It's not simply just rehashing his letters. It's more the history, the stuff that we're doing right now. The thing that actually brings these people to life, it does it for that particular person, this particular person, the Apostle Paul. Who was Paul? I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but you understand that Paul was an apostle, he was an evangelist, he was a missionary, but we tend to think of Paul as the egghead who wrote letters and preached sermons and argued with people and was all sort of head stuff. Don't forget that while he's doing that, he's got dirt under his fingernails. Paul is in the trades. So please don't look down on people in the trades. Some of them are very sharp people, and Paul was one of them. He's a tradesman. He's a tent maker by trade. He's working with leather. He's working with chemicals. He's working with his hands all day long. And then he's doing this apostle stuff on the side. But that's how he's putting his bread in front of him at night. He's in the trades. It's good to be in the trades. Jesus was actually in the trades too. That's going to cause problems for his relationship with his church, and I'll tell you more about that in just a minute. Paul almost always writes his letters with coworkers, and we tend to give Paul all the credit, but this letter, as you saw in those opening verses, it says Paul and Timothy, the brother. He is writing it with other people. That's an interesting thought you might want to consider. Please don't just minister by yourself. Find a partner. Do as many things as you can side by side with other people. Serve in kids' church. Don't do it by yourself. We actually don't let you anyway. But you know, whatever it is that you are doing, do it with other people. You can model what it means to be a Christ follower while you're working side by side. You can be learning from one another. Paul will even write letters that we are going to take our inspiration from because God has added his inspiration to it, but he didn't do it just through Paul. He did it through Timothy as well. So let's give him a little bit of credit. Timothy knew the church. He'd worked there as well, which is probably one of those reasons. Speaking of church, what's a church? It's not a building. Paul writes to the church in Corinth. He's not writing to a local address like this, where this is their dedicated workspace. These people, 30 to 50 people, could meet in a home. The way these homes were structured, talked about this the other week, everything that they did in their worship service was visible from the street. Picture glass all around here and people watching from the outside. That's what's happening in their world at the time. They meet in a large enough home that can contain them, but it's risky. I will tell you about the risk in a minute. But they're led by elders. They don't have pastor like this. They're led by elders. I mean, I'm one of the elders anyway. But they are led by their local people. And they gather for worship. They gather to study scripture. They gather to pray together. They, most importantly, gather to have a meal together. And then within that meal, they break bread and they share wine. And they talk about what Jesus did for them. In other words, they have communion as part of the meal that they have every week in their worship. They come to that table to remind themselves of what Jesus did and how it makes them brother and sister. It makes them followers of God. The church was a cross-section of society, and this is really, really important. Rich and poor, side by side. Slave and free, side by side. Male and female, side by side. Jew and Gentile, side by side. When normally these groups did not like each other, did not get along, and have nothing in common. It was absolutely unheard of in the ancient world for you to have this mix of people doing the same thing together and trying to get along. Completely unheard of. This is just world-altering in their particular culture. Because these people have no reason to get together. And it shows you that something happened to make it possible for them to be together. Jew and Gentile, side by side, you don't even understand the racism that was involved at this particular time. The Jews were absolutely hated, despised by the Gentiles. And the Jews also thought similarly about the Gentiles. And you see that as you go through Acts, actually. But it's absolutely unheard of. And so when you put these groups of people together and they're trying to get along and they're trying to show one another love, it is actually a demonstration to the wider watching world that something has happened here. Maybe this Jesus thing is actually true because there's no reason why this slave and that master should love one another and be getting along. There is absolutely no reason why that particular Gentile and this particular Jew are going to the same table at the same time. It's a demonstration to the wider world of the power of God. God must have done something to break down these barriers because they're saying if we can come to the cross at this, like the, you know, that saying that the foot of the cross is level. That it's level, there's level ground at the foot of the cross. We all come to God the same level. And he makes it possible for us to access God together. That's a demonstration that these ways that we rank one another no longer apply in this particular place. It's a demonstration about the power of God. When the church actually works, it images God. It shows God to the wider world that, hey, maybe there's something to this. because these people shouldn't be getting along. It provides evidence that maybe it's true, which is why when people come here, we better welcome them, like genuinely welcome them. Not nice to see you and move along, but actually, who are you? Tell me your story. What are you all about? How'd you find your way here? I'm glad you came. Huh, really interesting. Here's a little bit about me. We extend friendship. We extend friendship because that is what has been extended to us by Christ. While we were God's enemies, God does this, and he makes us friends. Christ died for us. That, by the way, is why we emphasize missional communities over just affinity groups where people come together because they get along because they all have the same interests. No, we have missional communities with people who come from different backgrounds who wouldn't otherwise probably sit side by side, and we study scripture together and we pray together and we become friends together across the table when we have meals and we do things together because that images something to the wider world. It images what God is like. And it's maybe the way that God had intended the church to be and to function. Now, as I said, the church thing that Paul is doing is risky, risky business. The reason is that groups in that world, like who's at the top of the food chain in the Roman world? I heard it. Caesar. Caesar's at the top. And you know what Caesar decided? I like being at the top, and I want to make sure that no one threatens me. And in order to do that, what they decided is that you don't get to just gather your own groups of people together randomly in houses and do your own thing, because they consider that a threat to the empire. They would call that a potential terrorist threat, to put it in our language. It's actually illegal for large groups of people to gather for random causes. The empire does not like that. Further to that, I mentioned that there was one more god that was worshipped. Caesar was the last god that was worshipped in every single city in the empire. Here's the reason for it. When Julius Caesar died, his son, Caesar Augustus, said, "My dad, who's now dead, just became a god." The term "son of God" was not particular to Christians. That's actually a very loaded term. But that's a side note. He says, "My dad had become a god. We are now going to worship the Caesar as God, as one of the gods." You know, they're happy to have many different gods, as we just talked about. They just added Caesar to their pantheon of worship. Well, it wasn't long before the Caesar started practicing this and going, "Well, if my dad was God and I'm going to be God when I die, maybe I can start getting that worship and that divinity now. While I'm still alive, I can sort of reap the benefits and the status of that." And so that's what they do. The Caesars start being worshipped, not just when they die, but presently. And that is another thing that holds the empire together. What holds the empire together is the fact that they worship all of these gods together, and they include Caesar in that. And that means sacrifices and festivals and different forms of worship. It isn't just, "Oh yeah, Caesar's God, and we move on with our secular lives." No, no. I mean, Caesar's image is everywhere. Caesar, worship of the Caesar was what held the empire together. And they're going to make sure they keep their power so they don't let other groups just randomly get together and meet. And it means that when you worship someone other than Caesar, or you refuse, in the case of the Christians, to participate in worship of Caesar, you have become an enemy of the state. Now, the Jews were given an exception. They were given an exemption by Caesar. He said that they do not have to participate in worship of the Caesar or the other gods. But that's just one more reason why the Jews were absolutely hated in the ancient world, because you are practicing the potential you're an enemy of the state just by not worshiping the Caesar. But now these Christians here, who are a mixture of Jew and Gentile, they're not a sanctioned group, and it's a little bit unclear exactly who they're worshiping, especially the Gentile portion of it, and they say that we're together in on this, but we're starting to separate ourselves a little bit from the Jewish people who aren't recognizing Jesus as the Messiah, and so it's a very, very risky thing that Paul is doing by planting churches. Do you understand how much it costs them week after week to break bread together? That's the context Paul is writing in. All right, let's put up the chronology next. Thank you, Annika. Where are we at in the story of what's been happening? Paul plants this church in Corinth. He stays 18 months. By the time that he leaves, this is a viable church. It's going to survive. And so he leaves to go on to his next thing. But shortly after he leaves, he hears that there are problems that are creeping up in the church. And so what he does is he writes a letter to them. But the Corinthians, being people who praise wisdom, they bring that in from their culture. They are independent people. They bring that in from their culture. They're not too happy with the advice that the Apostle Paul has just given them through his letter. And they don't agree, and they write him back a letter to take him on because they don't take him too seriously. Further to that, as I mentioned, and I'll come back to it, they don't think he's their ideal leader. So they write him back, they take him on. At the same time, Paul's friends are traveling through the place and they stop in Corinth and they visit the church there. They spend some time with the church and then they move on and they meet Paul. And Paul gets their feedback at the same time that he gets the letter from the church in Corinth taking him on. And out of that scenario, we get 1 Corinthians. So 1 Corinthians is actually Paul's second letter to that church. Yes, it's confusing. It's going to get worse. He gets their letter. He writes to them. Here are the problems that he is addressing in 1 Corinthians. There's a man in the church sleeping with his stepmother, and the church is going, "Woohoo, good for you, buddy." And they're actually blessing it. Because we're now free in the spirit. We're spirit people. We can do what we want. God's poured out his spirit on us. He's given us grace. We can now do what we want. Why not celebrate this? And Paul has to take that on. They're playing power games. This section is not too happy with this section of the church, and they're going to duke it out. I'm better than you. I'm smarter than you. I'm richer than you. We have more people who are free and wealthy landowners. Well, we have more people who like us better because the middle section likes these people more. That's what's going on in this church at the time. They're playing power games and status games with one another. Further to that, they're rejecting their leader, Paul. I'm going to come back to that. Further to that, they're getting drunk when it comes to communion. That's why we serve the terrible grape juice, because we want to avoid that now. There's absolute chaos in worship at the time. They're speaking in tongues, they're prophesying, but they're not doing it to edify and bless one another. What they're doing is they're trying to increase their own status and make them look better. I can prophesy more eloquently than you can. Well, I can speak in tongues more eloquently than you can. And they're going back and forth and it's becoming chaos. They're talking over one another and none of it is done to worship God or bless the people here. It's all about, I want to make myself look better. I want to be the next leader, and so I'm going to speak up over you once again to show you that I'm great. And that's what they were doing. Boasting was actually a big part of their culture. We don't like that in our particular culture. That's where you just have to recognize we're dealing with a different culture. That was socially, not just socially accepted, it was expected that if you were a leader, you were going to puff yourself up and make yourself look as good as you can and then sort of wave your flag as much as you possibly could so that you could get as many people behind you as possible. That was part of their culture. Paul won't play that game, but they are, and he's going to have to take them on. Chaos in worship. They're using their spiritual gifts to promote their own status. They're suing one another. Oh yeah, they're taking each other to court. This is an amazing church. Awesome. So that's the stuff that Paul addresses in 1 Corinthians. Paul writes them a letter to address those problems. And then a couple of months later, Timothy arrives in Corinth. And he's like, it's gotten worse. How is this possible? So what does he do? Well, he lets Paul know. He lets Paul know, and Paul makes a quick trip to Corinth to try and sort out some of these problems because this church is blowing up. And you know what he does? Well, we don't know what he does, but it gets worse as a result of Paul's very brief visit, and he calls it a painful visit or a sorrowful visit. It is brief, it is unsuccessful, and he leaves even more hurt, and the problems aren't resolved. What he does after he leaves is he then writes them another letter to address these problems once again. And he refers to this letter as a sorrowful letter. We once again don't have that letter. It's the third letter in the series. Titus takes that letter back to Corinth, and that letter works. It produces a fair amount of repentance. He reports back to Paul and says, your letter worked. It's great. It's all good. And mostly good. It mostly worked. But there are still some issues. And he reports to Paul on what's still going on there. The majority have repented, but not all of them. But there's another problem. They're starting to follow, you know how they don't really like you, Paul? They like the status thing. They like the people who speak really eloquently. Well, they're starting to follow these super apostles. We're not going to get to that for a while. But they, you know, they love everyone except Paul. And so Paul's going to have to address that. And so what he does is write 2 Corinthians, which is the fourth letter in the chain. Fourth letter from him in the chain. So 1 Corinthians is the second letter. 2 Corinthians is the fourth. Why is he writing? Can we go to the next slide, please, Annika? Why is he writing? Here are his purposes. He wants to bring them back under his leadership. Now, that's not... Please hear that very carefully. I'm going to explain this more. It's not like if I stood up here and said, we need to put all of our time and effort and resources into overseas missions, and the rest of you say, no, we've got to put all of our time and effort and resources into local missions. It's not that kind of disagreement. You and I would be on the same page about we have this heart for people. This is the way that God has asked us to love our neighbors. We should be serving. And so it's really just a matter of, we're just disagreeing about expression. Is it going to be here or there? No. That's not the kind of disagreement. They have a very serious heart issue. And it's tied in with what they view, how they view status and power. Their reasons for rejecting Paul are because they don't think he looks spiritual enough to them. He doesn't measure up to their cultural standards for what a leader should be. So here's what that means. First of all, Paul won't take their money. And they're really, really upset about that. He addresses that in 1 Corinthians and again in 2 Corinthians. They want to support him, but the reason they want him to take their money is because it comes with strings. And Paul's smart enough to recognize that in their culture, if you become a patron, you now... The person who is patronized, the client, as it's called, the client now has obligations to the patron, and he doesn't want anything to do with that. So he's rejecting their money because he's rejecting their strings. Secondly, they don't like Paul because Paul works with his hands. I can stand up here and go, trades are noble, people in trades are smart. Remember the trades too, but in their culture, if you worked with your hands, it was incredibly shameful. The ideal in their culture was that you be a landowner who would just walk around and supervise all the people who had to work with their hands, but you'd never do any of that actual work yourself. Manual labor was not noble in their culture, and Paul does it. And he does it because he won't take their money. So it's causing a problem. Thirdly, as I've mentioned, he's not eloquent. In their culture for entertainment, you know what the sort of the result of Greek philosophy is? The result of Greek philosophy is that a whole bunch of people are now going to be eloquent and educated enough that they're going to go around impressing random crowds. And they would actually have wandering people who would go and gather a crowd and they argue one particular point or make someone look foolish, and then they'd argue another point and the crowd would just go wild because it was so impressive the way people were so eloquent. Well, that very practice creeps into the church. People go, well, we could talk about the Jesus thing, and we could wow some crowds, we could make some money, we could gain some status, and Paul goes, I don't want anything to do with that, and you guys shouldn't either. So he's not eloquent, and they are not impressed, because they've seen other people who are a lot more entertaining than Paul is. But the last reason that they are rejecting him is probably the most serious. Paul's weak. He's weak when he's in person with them. He's humble. He's not puffing himself up like they expect him to. He's not using $5 words when they are hoping that he will. He's not wowing any crowds. Further, he suffers. And they don't like that. And that's where it gets really serious, because if they reject Paul because he's weak and suffering, that very reason would also then cause them to reject Jesus. Because we follow a weak and humble Messiah who suffered and died to make you one of his. And if they will reject Paul for those reasons, they are risking rejecting Jesus. And Paul is seriously, seriously concerned about their ongoing relationship with Jesus. You call that salvation. He is worried about them sticking with Jesus because Jesus won't measure up to their cultural standards either. Because they're already rejecting Paul. So that's the one of the reasons that he writes. He also writes just to continue this reconciling process. He had that really painful visit, and then he had to write that painful letter, and he wants to share with them, you know, I know you hurt me, and I'm really sorry, and it's okay. You hurt me, but I'm okay, and you're repenting, and that's great, and we're still good, and I still love you. And that's one of the reasons that comes out over and over again in this letter. Paul is gentle and soft and compassionate with them at times, that it gets kind of mushy actually, but it's kind of sweet to see that he has just this genuine heart for the people that he has known and ministered to. It's wonderful. He's writing because he is going to straighten out some problems, and we'll get into that. Some of them have repented, but not all. And lastly, he's writing to continue his arrangement for the collection. It's known as the collection for the saints. Around this time, there had been a huge, huge famine that had happened in Jerusalem. And you remember that the Jerusalem church, they first get together, they're sharing everything in common, and they probably weren't even supposed to be doing that, but they were. So they're sharing everything in common for a little while. God has to send persecution to scatter them because they were just going to buckle down and wait for Jesus to return. So they're sharing everything in common, which means they're selling their stuff, which means they don't have their assets that they used to have, which means they're in a more vulnerable position. And then Jesus doesn't come back right away. And what's going on? They're sticking it out here. We got this church that's growing. Persecution's coming. And then a famine comes as well. And oh my goodness, what are we going to do with all these people who have gathered here and they're hungry and they don't have work? And Paul says, well, this Jerusalem church has shared the best thing there is in the world, which is the good news of Jesus. They've shared it with all of these Gentile churches. Maybe these Gentile churches could show their love and concern and support for the Jerusalem church by taking up a benevolent offering. And so Paul arranges this absolutely massive campaign to raise money to feed the Christians in Jerusalem who shared the good news with all of these churches, but still are sort of, Paul is sort of suspect, you know, because he's a good Jewish boy who's breaking all the Jewish rules, and he's sharing the good news, and they're still not sure if that good news should actually go to the Gentiles. And so Paul comes and says, here's another way that we can show that we are one body. We can take care of these people together. We can show them our gratitude for the way that they have shared Christ with us. And so that's the collection. And he will get to that later on in the letter. Let's move on. Let's read our scripture one more time. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy the brother, to the church of God in Corinth and to the holy ones throughout Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I love that when Paul plants a church, he stays for 18 months. It's this viable church when he leaves. And then the trouble arises, and he's got to deal with problem after problem as he addresses it in 1 Corinthians. But he never writes these people off. He has a deep heart for them. Please don't write off people because they haven't yet taken your wise and godly counsel. Even if you are bang on and they are absolutely unrepentant, don't write them off. God's grace is still at work. Or it may still be at work. And Paul sees that God's grace is still at work in a church that I might have written off if I'd been Paul, if I'd had to deal with all of those problems, but he doesn't. And maybe God won't write you off either, and the problems you have, or me. He sees that God's grace is still at work. Can we remind ourselves of what grace is? That the typical definition of grace is unmerited favor. Let me just paraphrase that for you a little bit. Grace means favor, gift, blessing that you are not entitled to at any point, ever. We are not entitled to the favor that God shows us. You aren't entitled to God smiling on you or me, but he just does it. And when good things come our way, it's not because I was a good little boy or you were a good little boy or girl. Good things come our way because God is generous and compassionate, not because you kept the rules well enough that God will continue to smile on you. And we probably need to remind ourselves of this, because often when we talk about grace, we talk about the grace to become a Christian, and we have very little grace for people after they have become a Christian, including for ourselves. We very rarely show ourselves grace. It's mostly criticism and condemnation of the thing in the mirror, the person in the mirror. We show lots of grace to maybe other people, especially in order to become a Christian. But then after that, it's all about rules and condemnation and guilt when you don't mess up, right? No. There is grace for after you become a Christian. There is grace for this church where they're suing one another. There is grace even for this guy who's sleeping with his stepmother, and Paul is willing to show grace at the same time to a church who's celebrating that? You know, wow. He sticks with them. He will show them God's favor by sticking with them. Remember that there is grace not just for becoming a Christian. There is grace for remaining a Christian and continuing on in this life. The rules are guidelines for how we respond to the grace that we receive. The rules do not get you the grace. Please, please remember that. Because if you don't, you will become a terrible parent or a terrible boss or a terrible husband. If you think that you only are shown grace and kindness and favor and compassion and God's blessing, if you stay in line, you'll become an absolute menace to people. God's grace is continually available. Grace is not earned at any point. It is a gift. You and I live lives that are simply gifts. God gives this to us. He gives you your next breath. He continually offers you himself. Now, here's a really stupid example. The skunk one day just left. I was standing at my window. It was pouring rain outside. I was standing at my window. And all of a sudden, I look out of the corner of my eye, and this skunk is creeping out from under the walkway into the office. And it just left. I was just given this gift. It was wonderful. Now, what did I do? What was my response? Well, I ran as fast as I possibly could to the custodian's closet and grabbed the staple gun and nailed down that hole that it had gotten out of. But it was, and then it was gone. It was just a gift. God just gave it to me. Stupid example. But there are 10,000 gifts in your life that you did not earn. And some of them are as stupid, but probably worth acknowledging, as the skunk that leaves the portable. And you want some wonderful story about how God set you free from addictions, or that he provided the food or the money at the exact hour that you needed. Those are wonderful stories. But how about the stupid skunk that just left the office? You know, you need smaller images of God's grace to remind you that God's grace is small as well as big. Like your next breath. Like the smile from a friend. Because those things also remind you that God sustains you daily in his grace and in his favor. So, the Corinthians weren't a bunch of really good little boys and girls. And yet there's still grace for them. God's favor continues with this congregation in spite of the way that they are behaving. In spite of the way that they are dropping the ball, God's generosity towards them continues. And here's the evidence. If you look up on the screen, you see this. 1 Corinthians was written to Corinth. 2 Corinthians was written to Corinth and to those in the surrounding area of Achaia as well. You know what that tells me? That church has grown. Which is just flabbergasting, considering the problems that they are going through. And yes, I grant you, the problems have therefore extended into these regions as well, but so has God's grace. As Paul will remind them in the next line, I continue to wish upon you God's grace, God's favor and peace to you. But God has shown this congregation of full of problems and recalcitrant, unrepentant, people who just think they know better than their leader and aren't too sure about him and so on, and they're taking him on, God still shows grace to these people whom he is still helping along to become more and more like Christ. And he's done it enough that the church has grown. And I think that's an absolutely wonderful gift. It's a wonderful image to us. So I'm going to leave you with that image for a moment, and we'll take some time for reflection, and then I will come up for some prayer.